Let's get ready to study God's Word. Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. Please be sure to visit our podcast page, BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find links to the current lesson study guide, our Bible study resources, our previous episodes, and much, much more. But before we get into today's lesson review, let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of these studies together. We invite your presence to be with us. We ask you to give us wisdom and understanding and help us that we will divide your truth rightly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lesson number 4 is entitled, The Eyes of the Lord, the Biblical Worldview. The Eyes of the Lord, the Biblical Worldview. Our theme for this quarter is about education, specifically Christian education. The verse that we have for this week, Proverbs 15, verse 3, it says, The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. As you go through this lesson this week, you're going to notice that while the topic is the biblical worldview, the way they chose to address it is by way of contrast. So there's a lot of feeding you the worldly or philosophical worldview and then contrasting it briefly with the biblical worldview. For instance, the introduction starts with a Polish poet who said some interesting things. Contrast can be a legitimate approach to saying, well, that's what that's like, but here's this. And that's what that's like, but here's this. I'm going to make the observation that the vast majority of the time in Jesus' ministry, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. And he would focus on what the kingdom of heaven was like. Additionally, he made very few contrasts. In the Sermon on the Mount, he makes some. It is said of old time, X, Y, Z, but I say unto you this. And in whenever he did that, he spent at least as much time on the biblical worldview. So what we're going to do in our lesson today is we are not going to pay any attention to the worldly worldview. We're only going to look at the biblical one. It's important for us when we're dealing with education. A lot of arguments are often made along the lines of, oh, but children will get exposed to it. But children, you know, people are going to run into that. You might as well prepare them. Yeah, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It really doesn't. That would be like saying, hey, at some point in time, your children are going to end up in the cold and their hands are going to be cold, you know. And so let's just send them out in the winter now with inadequate clothing because, you know, they got to get used to it. It's not logical. Okay, that is a foolish line of thinking. We ought to be equipped as much as possible, as often as possible, with the whole armor of God. And when we run into things that are opposite that, we'll understand how to deal with it. So let's head on over to Sunday, the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. God has his eyes on things. The fact that the Lord has his eyes on things all the time sometimes brings the question of, if he's looking at that, why won't he do something about it? And you're not going to get the answer to that from a philosophical or humanistic worldview. You're only going to truly understand how God operates. And I say that carefully, right? We can only understand how God operates to the extent that God reveals it to us. You understand what I'm saying? The way that God explains and the way that God presents examples about how he operates gives us some visibility into how he operates on a certain sphere. But we should be very hesitant to believe that we know how God works, right? What we really mean when we say that is we understand how God works within the context that he's outlined, okay? We don't really know how God operates. There are a lot of things about God that are just beyond fathoming. But within the context of what he has given us, within the sphere that he expects us to understand, an understanding of the great controversy, a realization of that conflict and how it operates, helps us to see why God does not intervene in every single situation in as direct a manner as we would like, right? Because I even hesitate to say that he doesn't intervene. He's always watching. We have no idea how he's influencing things. Let's put it this way. There's no way for us to measure the existence of God, right? Measure the impact of God. There are no tools. There's nothing that we could put in place to identify God's presence or not. Okay, God's presence is only really felt and understood fully on a spiritual level. And even then, we have to be careful, because one of the things that we don't understand is, as humans, we have no real way to distinguish between the good spiritual guys and the bad spiritual guys. If some angelic being pops up in your presence right this moment, unless they start quoting scripture or suggesting, if they just pop up and they're quiet and they don't say anything, you have no way of knowing which side they're on. There's nothing. There's no indication. Because we always get, you know, you watch too many movies and you get this impression that the bad guys are going to cause you to feel a certain way and the good guys are going to cause you to feel a certain way. But the truth of the matter is, if you understood the great controversy, the good guys and the bad guys are present a lot. They're around a lot. There's always the subtle influence of trying to get you to do something or not get you to do something. You're surrounded by good guys and bad guys a lot, and you don't normally know it. So the idea that we would instantly be able to recognize, no, that's why we're given the scriptures. And that's why we have to understand the scriptures, because that is the key to unlocking whose team people are on. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, and he knows what's going on, and he's keeping record of it, and he intervenes in his way over time, and he expects us as his people to intervene. Right? A lot of times we look at the plight of people who are poor, who are downtrodden, who are oppressed, and we say, well, if God was real, or someone says, if God was real, this would be taken care of. But the fact is, God's people are supposed to be doing that. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that indicate that we are the people. While Christ was here on earth, he did that work, leaving us an example of the work to do. The apostles clearly did that work, right? They taught, they preached, but they also healed. And we need to do that work. And yes, every healing wasn't miraculous, right? Luke, the doctor, accompanied the apostle Paul. We don't hear of any miracles that Luke performed. So traditional, or at least non-directly miraculous healings are also part of the picture. So we have some verses to look at. Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. God is there, and he knows, and he's giving everyone an opportunity, a chance to understand what they're supposed to be doing. And there will come a day of reckoning. There's enough in God's creation that has been placed there to disprove the idea that there is no God. They're just, I mean, we get into all of these creation evolution arguments, but in all honesty, there's so many combinations in nature where two creatures, or a creature and a plant, that both require each other for existence, right? Both of them require each other. One of them provides pollination for the other, and that plant provides the only food that that creature eats. Okay, as an example. You can't evolve into that scenario. Because at any point before those two things are happening, both creatures are dead, right? So simple things like that totally destroy the concept of evolution. Evolution is a theory that is maintained because it allows a person to ignore all of the other implications of God existing. That's all. And if you look at the political landscape now, it should be evident to you that people are going to believe what they want to believe despite the proof or the lack thereof. Despite what evidence actually says, people are going to make a decision in a particular direction because they want to make that decision. Okay? So people who want to believe evolution do so primarily because all of the implications of the existence of God and our obligations to him go out the window once you eliminate him. But the eyes of the Lord, as the Bible tells us, are in every place. Okay? Every place, beholding the evil and the good. He's keeping track. He's not just keeping track to smite people, because if he was, there'd be a lot to smite already. He's also keeping track because he desires every man to be saved. We see that in John 3:16. Okay? He wants us to understand. Look at Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So here God is saying, listen, I have been proclaiming things before they've happened. I've recorded things for you so that when you see them, you understand who it is that's actually doing this. God has laid out evidence for us. Okay, so the worldview of the believer is one of a God that exists, who watches over things, who desires all men to be saved, who created perfection and had it interfered with. You know, a lot of times people say, well, why didn't God just fix that? And it's easy to conclude that, oh, it would be as simple as blowing away, destroying, annihilating the enemy. But if we rightly understood what the conflict was about, we'd realize that getting rid of the spokesperson of the conflict does not get rid of the conflict. Okay? Destroying Satan does not eliminate all of the doubts that Satan presented and brought to the surface and exposed. Because in fact, they flourish. Martyrdom is a very interesting phenomena. Okay? So Christian education accepts God. Not just accepts God, it relies upon the existence of God. It sees things through the lens of God who is creator and God who is redeemer. Okay, Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson focuses on creation and there's this statement. It's fascinating how in the Bible, the existence of God is just assumed. Right. So the Bible starts off with, in the beginning, God created. Even the creation is not technically assumed. The creation is explained, right? Not the method of creation, not how creation was done is explained. But in the beginning, the Bible starts out to us as there was stuff missing and God created it, right? And so the creation is explained in the Bible, but God is not. You accept God. If you're going to reject God, you only have to get a few words into the Bible and then you decide, no, this book is not for me because it has a premise that I don't accept. Okay? In the beginning, God. And so just a few words in, there's something for you to reject. The Bible never tries to explain God. It outlines who God is. It outlines how he operates, but it does not try to explain him. It does not try to give a reason for him, right? Every now and then you find passages that just point out, no, God exists and has always existed. You just have to deal with it. A lot of times people will argue that that's a cop-out, that you have to accept this thing by blind faith. But every system of life requires that, right? It requires it. When someone talks to you about the Big Bang, they're essentially saying, hey, some matter from we don't know where exploded into existence in this universe. They're asking you to accept that because they're not telling you what the source is. They don't know what the source is. All they're telling you is that point of singularity. Okay? When they say that something happened on this earth after X billion years and then boom, life, they're asking you to accept that, right? Don't let anyone fool you or corner you or pressure you into the idea that only religion asks you to accept things. Every system of knowledge requires that you accept some things as a basis. What religion, what Christianity, because different religions have different things they want you to believe too, what Christianity asks you to accept is that the all-powerful God who always existed initiated some other things. What almost every other system wants you to accept is that something just happened and here we are and this is how, you know, we can count from here on in. We can count from zero up. We don't know what happened before zero. So every system, Christianity is not unique in needing you to accept certain premises as truth. The difference is that in Christianity, if you accept certain premises as truth, you are able to engage in a relationship with God who can expose to you greater truth, thereby, at the very least, validating your initial acceptance of him. Right? It's like some guy comes and tells you, and don't fall for this, but just imagine, some guy comes and tells you, hey, give me a dollar, and in 8 weeks, I'm going to make it $100. Okay? And you're skeptical, as you should be. And you think, not sure about this. But you decide to accept the premise. Okay? And he does this thing, and now you have $100. And you're like, And so you do it again, and you get another $100. The first thing required your faith. The subsequent activities validated that faith. This is only an analogy. Please do not do this in real life. Okay? Money needs to grow in a way that's discernible and legal. And there are many scams out there that purport to give you an opportunity to put X number of dollars in and get X times something out. Okay? Please don't fall for them. So we believe in creation. When we accept the creation story because we believe in God and God recorded creation and God records his existence as it relates to intersecting with mankind. Okay? And so we accept that. God tells us these things. He teaches us these things. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By the way, just so we're clear, the Genesis 1:1 in the beginning and the John 1:4 in the beginning are not the same beginning. Okay? It's not the same beginning. Because in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, that is the beginning of the earth. When you get to Job 1, you'll see that, when you get to Job, because it's not in Job 1. When you get to the book of Job, you'll see that at the creation of the earth, angels did things, right? Who shouted for joy, who sang and praised and worshiped, okay? That means the angels had to exist, okay? But it says beginning. But that's the beginning of the earth. Heaven and the earth is our atmosphere here, our solar system, this little spot in the galaxy and everything that we've meddled with so far, right? That's as far as heaven and earth goes for us. The heaven and the earth that were created here are the heaven and the earth we send satellites into and so forth and so on. The John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Okay? That's an earlier, that includes angels, that includes other worlds, things, you know, referenced in Hebrews 1. That beginning is much earlier than what we're talking about. So when the first angel is created, and when the first other world that's not earth is created, that's what we're discussing in John 1, going way back. But when we come over here to, in the beginning, Genesis 1, we're talking about the heaven and the earth. That's the focus of the Bible 9 times out of 10, with the exception of a few places in Job, John 1, few places in Hebrews, and Revelation 12. The vast majority of what we're seeing is about the earth and a timeline since Adam, or, you know, creation is just before Adam. Okay, that's not heresy. It's strict biblical. But we need to understand that just because the word beginning is there, the Bible is very contextual. And that's one of the things we emphasize in the key principles of Bible study. The Bible is contextual. Forever has a context. Pay attention. Be careful. Forever has a context. When God is the subject of forever, it means just what you think it does. But when someone else is the subject of forever, it might not mean exactly what you think it could. Okay? Samuel served as a priest forever, but obviously he's not serving now, he's dead. So that forever, because it's in the context of a man, is a different kind of forever than thou art a priest after Melchizedek forever. That forever is a big forever because it's speaking of Christ. Again, this is the biblical worldview. This is the biblical worldview. Here's a quote. Here's a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets in Tuesday's lesson, which is named the biblical worldview. How great the condescension of God and his compassion for his erring creatures in thus placing the beautiful rainbow in the clouds as a token of his covenant with men. It was God's purpose that as the children of after generations should ask the meaning of the glorious arch which spans the heavens, their parents should repeat the story of the flood and tell them that the Most High had bended the bow and placed it in the clouds as an assurance that the waters should never again overflow the earth. Okay? So our worldview includes the flood. It includes the creation of man. It includes the fall of man. It includes the promise of redemption. It includes the wickedness of man. It includes the destruction of the earth and the righteousness of Noah and the warning to mankind. Of course, I said that in the wrong order. It includes the righteousness of Noah and the wickedness of man and the warning to man and destruction by a flood. Right? Our view includes those things. Other explanations for those things don't hold up. It is a difficult thing to claim to be a Christian and yet accept non-Christian views for the things that have happened in the history of this planet. Because you cannot serve two masters. At some point in time, a Christian who believes atheistic views, for whatever reason, will either have to abandon the atheist side of the equation or abandon the Christian side of the equation. Can't serve God and mammon. You cannot agree to creation and evolution. Right? So we have to see and understand those views. And we have to recognize that the reason for the conflict is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, the great controversy, and this is a theme that I need to, I have notes for it, but I need to work it into the key principles. The great controversy is the lens that you must use to understand all of the things that happen or don't happen as recorded in Scripture. If you want to understand for yourself, this is not about arguing better. This is not about debating. This is not about convincing others, although it may help on some level. But if you want to understand why God acts when he acts and why he seems not to act at times where you might want him to act, you have to understand the great controversy. You have to understand the challenge of dealing with someone who has argued that your behavior is oppressive and wrong, and you can't cheat to fix it. You can't hypnotize everybody to agree. Now, they wouldn't know, but your character will not allow it. So you can't hypnotize them to get out of it. You can't use force, because that would just prove the point. Right? If somebody says, oh, you're a bully. No, I'm not. Take that back. And you put them in a headlock. Your argument is destroyed and their argument is sustained. So when accusations come, especially when they're subtle and sophisticated in how they're presented, you have an interesting challenge in how you're going to deal with that. And to some extent, you have to let their argument about how they do things contrast itself with how you do things, right? If you squash everything, if you nip everything in the bud from that point on, you will only be playing to the argument that you're hiding things, you're keeping things under wrap. You're only going to be playing to that. So in order to avoid that, you kind of have to let things play out. Now, God has the advantage of being able to fix everything, right? At any point, no matter how long it goes before God acts, when he acts, he can restore every single thing. In human terms, that's not something we can always afford to do. As a parent, you can't let your children do everything. Oh, mom, every kid rides around without a helmet. Why can't I? You know, you'd love to say, go ahead and do it, right? But if something really bad happens, you can't undo that, right? So there's some lessons you, as a human, as a parent, human parent, you can't afford to let your child learn the hard way. There's some things you just have to let them learn the hard way. You want to touch the stove when it's not you, you know, there's some things, but there are other things that you can't afford to let them learn. I want to go out in December with only a t-shirt. Yeah, no, because when you're laid up on that hospital bed, especially in COVID time, then who wants that, right? So as a human parent, we have a little bit of a harder time in restricting our children from or attempting to restrict them from the worst of their impulses, because they may learn their lesson to their own detriment, right? Because a lesson learned on the deathbed is not the best place to learn that. Right. And as a parent, you don't want that. Right. And I'm ignoring all of the potential consequences from people saying that you abused the child on top of everything else. But the fact is, you don't want to end up there. That's not a limitation for God. If everybody had to learn on their deathbed, but they were clear, no, I get it now. I really understand it. Then he could undo all of that damage. We can't. And trust me, as children get older, man, that challenge gets harder and harder and harder, because the temptation to do it is better. It's like, well, you know what? You're 19, you're 22, whatever. You want to learn? Go ahead. But still, I can't undo every damage, so I have to be careful with that. The biblical worldview, with the great controversy as the backdrop, explains a lot of things about why things are the way they are. Will everyone who doesn't agree to that premise support it? No, because if you don't agree to some of the key foundational elements of what the Bible is teaching, you're just going to see God in a light that's not favorable. Okay? And the best argument, and I think that as Christians, what we don't understand is we don't do enough to help people understand God, because we behave just like everyone else around us, right? It's all great to be talking about how loving God is and how he has all these plans and how he's going to take care of everything and how in the future people will be saved. And you have some worldly person, some non-believer, non-Christian, watching people around them die and perish while you're having philosophical discussions about the nature of God and the great controversy. That kind of thing rubs people wrong. And at the end of the day, they feel that you don't even measure up to them in terms of their concern for other life. But if God's people were active in helping those around them, and that's what motivated us, our desire to take care of people's temporal needs and get an opportunity to preach the gospel to them, more people would be open to hearing the gospel, because then at least we would look like we care about the now and the then. Caring only about the then, only about the later, no one's really going to be interested in that. That's not going to move people. People would rather spend their time trying to help people now, and then whatever happens in the later happens. And as Christians, we sometimes are the worst possible ambassadors for God, because our focus is on convincing people to believe what we believe while utterly failing to show them what Christ would have showed them if he were standing right there. Okay, so a biblical worldview is only really useful if you have actions which match the biblical worldview. Right? Because it's one thing to talk about Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's an awesome promise. I have experienced that personally multiple times. Right? But you can only reasonably quote that to some other believer. Right? Don't walk up to some random non-believer in a tragedy and say, we know that all things work together. Don't do that. Right? Don't do that. That is the most callous looking, and frankly, I don't need to say looking, that's the most callous and heartless thing you could do. Right? It's no better than the other commonly used phrase, the Lord works in mysterious ways. We have to be careful what we say. Like, if someone has experienced a tragedy and you help them and you decide to help them secretly, you know, right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing, and you help them, and later they come to find out that it was you, and they come and say, oh, when I was experiencing this grief and all of this, what made you do it? Oh, that's a perfect time to say the Lord works in mysterious ways. Okay, that's the perfect time, because there's something for them to connect. Some tangible benefit to them is tied to your belief in God. That's great. But having a nebulous belief in God that has no benefit for anyone, it's not so good. It's not so good. And it's why so many times Christians themselves are asking the questions, or when they're confronted by educated atheists, whose job often seems to be to torture uneducated Christians, you know, when they are confronted with that, then doubt and all of these things set in. Yeah, that's because if we were living a practical experience in God, then we would have practical things to share and then awesome doctrines to teach on top of that. The doctrines are not supposed to replace the actions. They're supposed to explain the actions. So Wednesday, worship the Redeemer. Okay, so creation is important to us. The first coming is important to us. The second coming is important to us. Now, Paul makes a really awesome commentary in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection, that the whole exercise was pointless. Pointless. I've gone back and forth on that. Well, I shouldn't say gone back and forth. There was a point where I struggled with that view, but I understand it now. I understand it now. The resurrection is really central to the gospel. The cross is important to the gospel too. The cross is important. Can't deny that. But the resurrection is central, because if Jesus died for our sins but didn't come out of the grave, then all we would get is an average life. Let's say that your life didn't otherwise change. So Jesus died for your sins. He died as your substitute. And then he went to the grave and he's there. And so, you know, we tell the story about him and, oh, thankfully we don't have to die that other death. And so we live an average life. Maybe it changes, maybe it doesn't change. And then when we die, that's the end, right? Because we just get the consequence of Adam's sin without the the consequence of separation from God. Okay. So that's not a huge step up from where we are. Now, of course, I say that not having ever experienced separation from God and that death, right? The second death. So I don't know what the second death is like or feels like. I'm sure it's not good. I'm sure it's not good because Jesus prays about that in Gethsemane, and Jesus is anguished over the separation of his father while he's on the cross. So I'm pretty sure it's not good. But again, a lot of what we're looking forward to is the restoration of all things. We're looking forward to being able to interact with God directly. We're looking forward to having a new body. We're looking forward to being, you know, restored to our loved ones. We're looking forward to a life with no temptation, no weakness, no failing. We're looking forward to all the cool things that a perfect body gives you. Okay? And then we're looking forward to stuff that even hasn't been mentioned, because Paul says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. So there's more stuff, right? But even for the stuff that we can name easily, those are really good things. And those are quite a step up from merely avoiding the second death, right? So the resurrection is key to that, because it's the resurrection that gives us all those other things. Because Jesus raised, we have hope of eternal life. His death takes away our penalty of death, but it's his resurrection that gives us eternal life. Because it'd be awkward, it'd be difficult to give eternal life when you didn't have it either. So that perspective, that worldview, that should motivate us. And that is what prompts us to worship the Redeemer. Creation is awesome. Glad to have been here. But redemption is another level altogether. And so at the end of the day, Christ is central to everything that has happened on this planet. Christ was the central figure in the creation, not the only member of the Godhead. All the members of the Godhead were involved, but Christ is the central member. Christ is our interface to heaven, and he's been that way even before sin. Christ walked with them in the garden. It's Christ who talked with Adam. It's Christ who comes and explains the redemption. It's Christ who's going to be the Redeemer. It's Christ who shows up as the angel of the Lord multiple places. Right? So Jesus has done a lot for us, and that we need to share. And we worship the Father because of what the Son has done, because the Father has orchestrated all of this stuff that the Son has done. We call people back to the worship of God. Right? John 1 talks about Christ being the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Christ is the one who made everything at the will of the Father and for his own pleasure. And so everything that is done has centered in Christ. And our redemption is centered in Christ. And Christ, every member of the Godhead is affected by Christ coming here and living and dying. But Christ makes, Christ again will be the visible. He will visibly bear the sacrifice forever, because visibly we don't know what the Father looked like, and it's not clear that we'll be able to see him beyond the extreme brightness. We, like the angels, we may veil our faces when we see him. The Holy Spirit, you know, he's shown in various forms. Even in Revelation, he's shown as tongues of fire, etc. But the Son is shown as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Son will continue to bear the marks. The sacrifice will visibly be maintained on the Son of God through eternity. That's significant. And that brings us to the law of God. Because if you have a government, It's got rules. Because if you didn't have rules, you'd simply have anarchy. And so we know that God has rules. And his law, God's law, is a transcript of his character. Why do we say that? Why do we say that? Why is God's law a transcript of his character? Well, God's law is how we ought to behave. And since God is perfect and behaves righteously all the time, the law of God is a biography of how he operates. It is a description and a prescription of how God operates. If you want to look like God, you will behave as God behaves. Because it's only prescriptive, because it's only descriptive, we cannot get out of the situation that we're in simply by obeying the law, right? If you hammer nails into a piece of wood, taking the nails out does not restore the wood. So once sin enters the picture, the law can't fix what sin caused. But the law helps us to understand, as we studied in lesson 3, the law gives us a picture of what righteousness looks like. And it helps us to see if we're on the path. And whenever we're not on the path, it helps us to see that discrepancy so we can, I was going to say return to Christ, but we shouldn't, if we go to Christ and he forgives us and he reminds us of the law and then we just run off with the law without him, that's a bad metaphor, right? We need to be with Christ. We need to be with Christ. But even when we're near Christ, we can do things that are wrong. The best example, a good example of this would be Peter walking on the water. He's walking toward Christ. Christ should be in his field of vision, but then he starts looking around and it gets him into trouble, right? So he took his eyes off of Jesus and lost his grip on walking on the water. When we take our eyes off of Jesus spiritually, we lose our grip on the ability to move about righteously. And so the law shows us that situation, right? If the law is a mirror, it tells you if you're dressed properly or not dressed properly, but it doesn't make you dress right, right? It does not, hands don't come out of the mirror and dress you to correct your issue, okay? That's what a spouse is for, or a mother. They come over and they fix your clothes when you've done it wrong. But the law, the mirror doesn't do that, right? So when a young child is standing in front of the mirror and they are, you know, both feet are in one side of the pants or some other combination of chaos, they may or may not recognize from the mirror that what they've done is incorrect, but it takes the mother to come up and say, oh no, here you go, Johnny. This is how we fix that. Okay, so that's what the function of the law of God is, to understand what righteousness looks like, help us stay on track with righteousness, and help us know what wickedness looks like, because it looks opposite of what the law looks like. And if we do find ourselves outside of the law of God, to understand that we need Christ to fix us. All right, so the law helps us to recognize the value of redemption. And the law doesn't go anywhere because the law is the foundation of the government. If God's government is eternal and God's government must eternally be good, then the law must eternally be present. Because as soon as you get rid of the law, right? Imagine a town that said, hey, everyone is driving safely, so we'll get rid of all of the road rules. Yeah, that would be over in a flash. You know, imagine that they finally convinced everyone with fines and everything else to drive safely, park properly, X, Y, and Z. And then they're like, well, in the last year, we haven't had to get any tickets for parking or speeding or that. So from now on, you guys don't need any more laws. Yeah, before that meeting is finished, there'll be chaos. Okay, there would be chaos. So the law of God must be perpetual, because God is perpetual. And we need to understand that. The biblical worldview is what needs to dominate our understanding if we would have any understanding, any plausible reason for what's happening on this planet. It is only through the lens of the great controversy, only through the stories of the Bible, the instruction of the Bible, that we have any sense of what's going on and any sense of what is to come. If we don't recognize that, if we don't accept that, if we decide that we want the promises of the scripture, but the philosophy or humanism of the world, or the economy of the world, or the education of the world, then we're just asking for trouble. And one of those two sides is going to win in each and every heart. Okay? We already know that God's side is going to win ultimately, but in each and every person's heart, one of those two sides is going to win. And whichever side wins will dictate which side the person is on, right? It's like this big class action lawsuit. If you're on the wrong side of the class action, you're either going to be a winner or be a loser. And there's a class action lawsuit in the universe. And you need to end up on the right side of it. Because everyone who's on God's side will win. And to be on God's side, you have to be on God's side 100%. Not 99.8%. 100%. There's no such thing as being virtually on God's side. You must be actually and thoroughly on God's side. Let's look at this quote from Patriarchs and Prophets. The true object of education is to restore the image of God in the soul. The true object of education is to restore the image of God in the soul. Okay, and that's obviously education post-sin, because before that, the purpose of education, and will be true afterwards too, because education's not going to stop after the second coming. The true object of education, when you expand it even beyond sin and redemption, is to get man to be closer and closer and closer to God, to make that reflection of God in man greater and greater and greater. And that's what's going to happen all throughout eternity. And it is a testament to how far God is ahead of us that an entire eternity will not allow man to catch up to be God. But we are going to grow in the image of our Creator eternally, more and more and more and more. But it starts with having the right worldview, starts with having the right perspective, starts with having the right understanding, and it starts with pursuing the correct education. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Remember that as you go through this week, the lesson this week. Have the right perspective, focus on the biblical worldview, understand it, and recognize that it's going to come down to two sides, and you can only pick one, 100%. Right? And to make it even trickier, if you pick less than 100% of God's side, you've actually picked the other side, because the other side doesn't require 100%. Well, is that true? No matter what happened, let me think of it this way. Let's say it this way. You need 100% of God's side to stay on God's side. The other side will take you with less than 100%, but you'll eventually get to 100% over there too. Right? God is clear that for you to survive on His side, you need to be there 100%. Yes. Acceptance of God is progressive. People start where they are. Some people don't know all that's there. But when we say 100%, you need to be 100% with God based on what you know. Okay? So if you only know 5% of the truth, you need to be 100% of the 5% truth that you know. Right? Because the person who only knows 5% truth but is 100% there is better than the person who knows 50% truth and is only 80% there. Okay, because God will lead you into more truth, but you have to be following the truth that you have. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to go through this lesson. We thank you for the Bible and for the worldview that it presents. We ask you to help us as we study, that we will focus on the biblical worldview. Help us not to get sidetracked by other views that are erroneous and misleading and distracting. And fit us for your kingdom and your service, we pray. Help us to be good ambassadors for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. Remember, you can find Rightly Divide the Word of Truth on Google Podcasts, Amazon Music, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you normally obtain your podcasts. Please feel free to contact us via email at biblequestions@asbzone.com. Whether you have questions, comments, or concerns, we look forward to hearing from you. If you're finding this channel to be a blessing, please take the time to share our page with others, and always keep our ministry in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you prayerfully study His Word.